18. In 1799, John Newton wrote a hymn that he entitled Faith's Review and Expectations. We today know that hymn by a more simpler, popular title that we've given to it, simply Amazing Grace. It is surely one of the most widely known hymns around the world. An example of its popularity, back in the 70s, there was a pop singer who needed a song for the flip side of this single recording. She had her one key song she wanted to put out, but you had the flip side, you had to fill some space. And so there at the recording studio, she made a sudden decision, well, I need something that's quick and easy to sing, and there's an old school song I had learned in Sunday school, Amazing Grace. That's easy to sing, and I know the words of that. So we'll fill the flip side of the record with Amazing Grace. And so the recording was done, and the records were sent out and to the radio stations to give it a try. And for some reason, the first several disc jockeys who got that record all decided to play the flip side, ignoring her song and playing Amazing Grace. Next thing you knew, all across the country, disc jockeys and radio stations were playing her recording of Amazing Grace and went to the top of the charts and was the number one song across the nation as millions of Americans were listening to this song, Amazing Grace. So it's always been a very popular song, even among obviously many who do not know the Lord, which makes you wonder, even though the song was so popular, did they truly understand and appreciate the theology of the song, the message of the song? Indeed, what about you? You know, when you sing that classic hymn, Amazing Grace, do the words really resonate in your heart and life in terms of the theology and the message of it? Well, I want us to consider this morning, therefore, the theology of that song, the biblical basis and context of that song. But before we turn our attention to the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to turn our attention to the Word of God and as always, resurrender to your Spirit, acknowledging our need of His illuminating work in our hearts and lives. We pray that you would help us to grasp the truths that we will see in your Word today. Lord, help us to make application of that truth by the power of your Spirit. Help us to live lives that truly honor and glorify your amazing grace. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. And the song Amazing Grace, perhaps you recall the words, but we'll put them up here on the screen anyway. The first stanza is what I want us to begin by turning our attention to. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. In the first stanza of this classic hymn, John Newton characterizes himself in a threefold fashion. First, you know, he characterizes himself as a wretch. Well, indeed, as both a sailor and eventually as the captain of a slave ship, he was indeed a very wicked and profane man. So much so that even his fellow soldiers were frightened of him. I mean, fellow sailors. You know, sailors, of course, are known for being profane and for being wicked, but even they were afraid of John Newton. They were afraid the lightning was going to come down from heaven and strike them when they were around him because just nobody was ever as wicked as he had been. But at least John Newton knew that he was a wretch. Even when he was a lost man, he knew what a wretched man he was. But the sad thing is that there are many who are wretched and do not know it. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, the Apostle John records these words straight from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in which Jesus says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." You know, Christ recognizes that there are many even within churches. That's the context of this passage. Christ addressing religious people, church people, who think that they need nothing. And the truth of the matter is, he says in verse 17, that you're wretched and you're miserable. And so indeed, this is the condition in which all of us come into this world. We come into this world as wretched people, bearing the burden of an old nature, of a sinful nature, being depraved and defiled, being corrupt and distorted human beings. There's something in our humanity messed up and out of sync. Well, at least John Newton knew he was messed up. He knew he was a wretch. And so he characterizes himself as such. This term wretched occurs one other time in the New Testament and in the Bible. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The Apostle Paul also recognized what a wretched condition it is to be saddled, to be burdened with an old nature that is defiled and corrupt. Fortunately, Paul, of course, knew who could deliver him from that wretched condition. So first there is this term, the wretch. But a second way in which John Newton characterized himself in this first stanza is being lost. He says, you know, "I was lost." You know, a lost person is by definition a helpless person, somebody who's not able to help himself. If you could find your way home on your own, you would do that. But by definition, being lost means you don't know the way back. You can't find your way back, and therefore you must be helped. You must be found. You know, the world often, you know, uses this expression. I often have heard people say, "Yeah, I just got to go find myself." You can't go find yourself. No, they need rather to be found by God. And no doubt when Newton spoke of himself as being lost, he was alluding to classic passages such as that in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 13, again, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ describing our lost condition, but also explaining the mission of Christ, his whole purpose for coming into this world, to find those who could not find themselves. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 13, Matthew 18, verses 11 through 13, Christ says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." Now think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. And so, of course, Christ defining his mission, his purpose, his reason for coming, being incarnated and coming to this world was to seek, to save those who were lost. He used the illustration of a sheep. A shepherd would go looking for the lost sheep. That sheep can't find his way back home. And so it is that John Newton characterized himself as one who had been lost. But the good news, of course, was the amazing grace of God would find him. In Ezekiel 34:16, Ezekiel quotes the Lord as saying, "I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick." And so he was lost. And then you'll recall the third way in which John Newton characterized himself in that first stanza, as one who was blind, but now I see. Well, indeed he was. I turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he reminds us that we all come into this world spiritually blind. We just sometimes don't recognize our own blindness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. And as you turn there, I remind you what Paul wrote in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." And so, blinded by the God of this world, and indeed blinded by their own depraved nature, which they've inherited all the way from Adam. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, he details this spiritual blindness. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind," pausing here, "walking not as other Gentiles," meaning as unsaved Gentiles. In verse 18, he characterizes unsaved Gentiles as having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Notice how he details this in verse 18, this understanding that was darkened. And also in verse 18, he speaks of the ignorance that is in them. In the last part of verse 18, he speaks of the blindness of their heart. And so they simply don't get it. They really cannot perceive the truth. These are people who are living in a fantasy world, who are out of touch with reality. They really do not have a grasp of the world as it really is, until they know Christ as their personal Savior. And John Newton himself, yes, he was spiritually blind. And verse 19 gives a wonderful description of where that spiritual blindness led Newton, who being past feeling have given themselves unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so it is, John Newton gave himself over to as much sin as he could possibly give himself because of the blindness of his heart. A threefold description: a wretch, lost, and blind. This condition, scriptures describe in a variety of other contexts. For example, in Deuteronomy 28:29, Moses describes the condition of those who forsake their God as those who will grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. Thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Or Isaiah 59:9-10, when the prophet says, we wait for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but walk in obscurity. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are all in desolate places as dead men. But fortunately, God is in the business of restoring sight to the wretched, the lost, and the blind. Psalm 146:8, he says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. But perhaps you wonder, was John Newton overstating the case when he so characterized himself? Was he really that bad, a wretch, lost, and blind? Well, no. I turn your attention to Titus chapter 3, Paul's epistle to Titus, the third chapter. Where Paul actually makes it clear that Newton was not alone in so describing himself. In fact, if anything, Newton understated the case. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, notice the way Paul says it. He puts it in more strong terms than even John Newton did. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, and by the way, this is what Paul is saying was true of all of us prior to our faith in Christ. He says in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, in verses 4 through 7, Paul introduces the kindness and the love and the mercy and the grace of God that saved us. But prior to this introduction of God's grace into our life in verse 3, he characterizes us as foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living, and that means literally spending your entire life in malice and envy, and being hateful people. All of these terms would have described to John Newton. Let me just emphasize a couple of these terms. Described here as being disobedient. The Greek word here translated as disobedient is a very strong term. Not just disobedient, but very consciously and deliberately so. In other words, rebellious. It is rebellion that is the idea being expressed here. A deliberate rejection of truth. You know, John Newton's mother was a Christian. She, when he was a young boy, taught him faithfully and diligently the scriptures. She taught him about God. She taught him the plan of salvation. Here was not a man who was ignorant. And when she died, when he was about the age of 7 years old, she left her son as a young person who knew the gospel and had no excuse. Here was a woman, for the 7 years that she had the privilege of being his mother, prayed for him every single day. And he would come to faith in Christ. It is the prayers of his mother and the teaching of his mother that he, as a rebel, willfully, knowingly rejected. He would later write, I often saw the necessity of being a Christian as a means of escaping hell. But I loved sin and was unwilling to forsake it. So indeed, he was disobedient. Another term that would certainly characterize Newton here from verse 3 is this description of serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Now that term serving, well, that's the Greek word that means to fill a role of a slave. All right, this is not just a kind of service. This is servitude. This is slavery. Paul is describing the phenomenon of one being enslaved to his own lusts, his own pleasures, his own flesh. He is the slave and the flesh is the master. Those habits, those sinful habits, have taken absolute control of his life. He was not an alcoholic. He did not drink because he chose to, but because the alcohol was his master and he was the slave. His profane mouth was the master and he was the slave. So habitual did it become for him to speak. He knew no other way to communicate. On the one hand, then, yes, it could be said that he was a rebel who willfully rejected the truth. While at the same time, it was also true that he was a slave to his own sin. Newton couldn't escape his sin even if he had wanted to. Indeed, when he had a near brush with death and decided it was time to turn over a new leaf, he couldn't do it. He tried to become a better man and could not do it. He was a slave to diverse lusts and pleasures. Yes, a rebel and a slave. But the good news, of course, is that God's grace, as Paul tells us, that was only before God's grace came into his life. Fortunately, God's grace was greater than his sin. God's grace was able to free him from that which he could not free himself. So the wretch, the lost who was found, the blind who gained his sight by the amazing grace of God. And then as he continues reviewing his life, the second stanza, Newton went on to write that 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now I want you to notice the first line of that second stanza. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace taught my heart to fear. Now, that's a line that many in the world today would surely misunderstand. Many even religious people. Why they would think, fear? Well, the grace of God shouldn't cause fear. Well, the grace of God should bring assurance and comfort. I should go to church and feel good. And when I leave a church, a church service, I have to leave having encountered the grace of God and feeling better about myself and feeling good. Grace shouldn't teach my heart to fear. Surely God is not in the business of making people fear. And yet Newton said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Yes, to fear. What did he mean by this? Well, the truth of the matter is, until we know just how bad off we are, then we really don't realize how badly we need our God and His grace. God's grace shows our need of Him in two ways. First of all, it reveals our sinfulness to ourselves. I turn your attention to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that God's grace uses His word, His law, as a vehicle of opening blinded eyes to recognize that not just really bad people like John Newton, but indeed, even people who think of themselves as being good people are really just as wretched and lost and blind. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, the apostle says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, is said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You know, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, God didn't give us the law so we could be justified by it. The point of the law isn't, now you obey this, you do all this stuff, you keep the Ten Commandments, and you love your neighbor as yourself, and then you'll be justified. And God will see you as a just and holy person. No, he says just the opposite. What the law does is reveal our sin. It reveals our inadequacy. It becomes a standard by which we measure ourselves. Because at the end of the day, you know, you have to ask yourself the question, well, how good is good enough? What constitutes a good person? How do you measure that? Well, God's law becomes the measuring stick. It becomes the standard. Now we have something in black and white that determines who's good and who's not. And if you can't keep the law, then you're not good. And of course, none of us can. So now when you have an objective standard, a God-ordained standard by which we can measure ourselves, we realize we're guilty and we see our sin. God's grace uses God's law to show us our own sin. In the same vein, I turn your attention to Romans chapter 7. In the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul again follows up with this train of thought, making us realize, of course, the problem is not with the grace of God. Because God's grace makes our heart fear, well, that's not a fault with God's grace. That's a positive thing. In the same way, God's law is not a bad thing. God's law is a good thing. The problem isn't with the law for being so demanding. The problem is with me, and I can't measure up to it. The standard is a good standard. The problem is with me. I'm bad. I can't meet a good standard. And so in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul's saying, is the law sinful? No, that's his point. The law is not the problem. I'm the problem. In fact, the law is a good thing. And one of the good things it does is reveals my sin. I didn't realize how sinful I was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Paul's thinking was, as long as I don't steal, I'm a good person. Because that would be my standard. As long as I respect the right to own private property and I keep my hands off of other people's stuff, I'm a good person. And then he went to the law and found out that one of the Ten Commandments isn't just don't steal. It's not just what you do. But rather, one of the Ten Commandments is don't covet. It's what you think. It's who you are on the inside. And then Paul said, oh, I guess I'm not such a good person after all. And so God's grace shows us our sin. Again, in this vein, jumping down to verses 13 through 14, he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Once again, no, the problem is not with the law, the problem is with me. Law is spiritual, it's good. I am carnal. I am bad. And so God's grace does teach our hearts to fear, first of all, by helping our sin become exceedingly sinful. You know, I know a lot of people who will acknowledge they're not perfect. Very few people claim to be perfect. They'll all acknowledge their imperfection. But they don't think they're downright bad people. They wouldn't characterize themselves as totally depraved. God does. You see, until they move beyond, well, sure, I'm not perfect, who's perfect? Until they move beyond, I'm not perfect, until I'm a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. I'm a wretch, I'm lost, I'm blind. Until then, they do not know how badly they need the grace of God. So the grace of God reveals their sin. But secondly, the grace of God taught John Newton to fear, as indeed it teaches us all to fear, not only by showing us our sin, but making us realize how serious that sin is. It's a problem because God judges sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, notice what the author writing to the Hebrews says in this regard. He reminds us that not only are we exceedingly sinful, but that a holy God doesn't let sin slide. Grace teaches our hearts to fear by making us recognize that if you think, well, but it all pan out on judgment day, and you know, God's a nice God, he'll just overlook it, you are sadly mistaken. He does not overlook sin. In Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, the author says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, what God's grace does is reminds us, hey, people died under the law of Moses. If you reject the gospel, God doesn't go lighter on you. It's more harsh. Now, what could be worse than dying? Try an eternity in the lake of fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To know you're a sinner is one thing. To know you're going to hell forever is another. God's grace taught John Newton to fear. When his sin became exceedingly sinful, and he knew he was about to fall into the hands of the living God. But you know, the good thing is that John Newton goes on to tell us that not only did God's grace, this amazing grace, teach his heart to fear, the good news is he goes on to tell us that that same grace relieved his fears. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The same grace that showed him his sin was the grace that saved him. You remember Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A grace that saves the undeserving. Well, by definition, that's what grace is. And that's the whole point. No one goes to heaven because he deserves it or because he's good and just a little off from being perfect. No, it's because it's in spite of the fact, we would say, that he's a wretched man who's lost and blind. That is, by definition, the meaning of grace. You know, there is another classic hymn that we sing a lot that really accords with the sentiments of John Newton and Amazing Grace. It's a song we sing earlier in the service at Calvary. Take a look again at the words. It's number 155 in the hymnal. Take a look at the words of the hymn at Calvary, number 155. Now you'll note that if you look here at the top of the page in the hymnal, number 155, this hymn was written by a fellow named William R. Newell. And the words of this hymn, the music, written by Daniel B. Towner. The first stanza, the author of this hymn says, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Now, he tells us in this first stanza that in his own vanity and his own pride, two things were true of him. First of all, he did not realize that Christ had died for him. You see, he didn't realize that he was bad enough that Christ died for him. He thought, you know, Christ died for really bad sinners. It wasn't for me. It had no relevance to his life. And therefore, in his pride and vanity, another thing was true. Not only did he not know, but he also did not care. Caring not, my Lord was crucified. He did not know. He did not care. He was ignorant and apathetic. But then the second stanza tells us this. By God's word, at last, my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul, imploring, turned to Calvary. You see, finally, by God's word, God's grace, using God's word, showed him his sin. Then he learned his sin. And then what was his response? I trembled at the law I'd spurned, until finally grace pointed him to the Calvary as a solution for his sin. And there he turned. You know, perhaps these words would be a little more meaningful if you know somewhat about the background of this hymn at Calvary. I want to share with you the story of this hymn, or the background of the author of the hymn, William Newell, as told by Reuben A. Torrey. Torrey, you may recall, in the early 1900s, was the president of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago at that time. And he tells this story. When I was the president of the Moody Bible Institute, I received a letter from a very concerned pastor father who told me of a son of his who was causing himself and his family a great deal of trouble. His life was really mixed up, and the father felt that the only thing that could help would be if his son would be under the daily teaching of the Bible as well as Christian fellowship with other young people. I, at first, advised the father that even though I sympathized with him, for I too was a father, and yet because I was running a Bible school for men studying for the ministry and not a reform school, I had to deny his request. Now, the brokenhearted father contacted me immediately upon receipt of my reply and again pleaded his son's cause. Well, this time I capitulated with the stipulation that the son was to see me each and every day and that he would make every effort to abide by the rules and requirements of the institute. If he failed in any of these terms, I would have to ask him to leave immediately. Now, the son came, and at first seemed almost hopeless. Never have I met someone with so many problems, and particularly in the spiritual realm. He did, however, abide by the rules as he had promised. And as I look back, I feel that that was his first step to recovery. He kept his commitment. But each day as he came, he would reveal by his questions the turmoil, the raging turbulence which was almost tearing him apart. Each day I would answer his questions with God's word. I felt that this would do more than all of the human reasoning I might be able to give. But the days became weeks. The weeks became months. And though some improvement seemed to have been made, yet it was not the deliverance for which we had prayed. And then suddenly, one day he came in with his face aglow like the rain on parched ground. God had answered our prayers for his needs. From that time on, he became an exemplary student. Today in our country is one of our fine Bible teachers. His name is William R. Newell. He was a Bible teacher there at the Moody Bible Institute, wrote a lot of commentaries, a classic commentary on the Book of Romans, which is still in print today. I have it in my library. William Newell, a young person who was confronted by the Word of God every day, every day, every day. And finally, his heart broke. The rebel came home. He is the author of the song, At Calvary. So, you know, the words of that song, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not, knowing not. The words of that song, by God's word, at last my sin I learned, and then trembled at the law I spurned. Those aren't just words. That's not just nice poetic sentiment. That's a true story. That is that man's personal testimony. Put the song. Next time you sing those songs, remember, this is truth. This really happened in a man's life. Later in life, reflecting on the events of his conversion and how he decided to put his testimony to the words of a song, he told the story to Al Smith, and I want to share with you his account. So later, William Newell said this. He said, "You know, if I hadn't gone through that experience, and may I assure you it was not pleasant at the time, I perhaps never would have come to know the importance of God's word and the wonderful truth of salvation by grace, that my place had been taken at Calvary by God's only begotten Son. It was one day, as I was rejoicing in the reality of this, that I decided I would write it out as a poem, and more or less giving an account of God's leading in my life. I thought how I had given little thought to the gospel, but how through Dr. Torrey and his faithfulness in presenting God's word as the answer to my problems, I realized I was a sinner. And I had to come God's way. There followed that wonderful day when I surrendered my all. That wonderful day when I came rushing into Dr. Torrey's office to tell him. It was then I decided that the poem needed one more stanza. And so, led by the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, I wrote what is now the last stanza. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." And as I read what I'd written, I realized that this was not only a word picture of what had happened in my own life, but could also apply to many more in the family of God. Now, I was, at that time, teaching at the Moody Bible Institute, and so, with a copy of the poem in my hand, I made my way to the office of Dr. Daniel B. Towner, who was the head of the music department and also a well-known composer of gospel music. I hoped that perhaps he might find the poem good enough to write some music for it. I met him in the hallway and handed it to him and then went on to a class I was teaching. after teaching the class, I was on my way back to my office when Dr. Towner met me and said, "Bill, I was so taken with the poem you gave me that I went immediately to my studio and composed a tune. I feel that this could be the best song that either of us will ever write in our lifetime." And you know, I don't know how much merit my song has as far as literary value is concerned. But I'll tell you one thing. That song has affected more people around the world than all the books and commentaries the Lord has permitted me to write. The wretched, the lost, and the blind, whose hearts were taught to fear by the grace of God, and then whose fears were relieved by that same grace. And then, turning our attention back to Amazing Grace and John Newton, the third stanza of that classic hymn, he writes, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." He speaks of the many danger, toils, and snares to which he had come, and prior to his salvation, that is certainly true. Of course, we know in retrospect that he was one of the elect, certainly destined to be born again and saved at some point in his life. And so God graciously protected and preserved him from himself and his own stupidity and all the toils and snares of his life. Again, this is a true testimony. Newton was a man who had experienced many dangers, toils, and snares. On the ships, which, by the way, he went off to sea as just a boy. About the age of 11, he went out to sea serving as a cabin boy. Many times at sea, there were a lot of close calls out there, hurricanes blowing up and terrible storms when they weren't sure they were going to survive. The types of storms where literally he had himself tied to a mast so he doesn't get blown off the ship. As a young man, at the age of 19, he ended up getting drafted, conscripted to serve on a British man of war ship, and he didn't like that. In fact, he was mistreated there and didn't like the treatment he got by the other crewmen. So he tried to desert. Well, that was a mistake. They got him. They put his legs in irons. They tied him to the grating and they beat him and gave him lashes. After that humiliation, terrible experience, he seriously contemplated suicide. But God's grace was bringing him through these toils and snares. On a slave trading mission to Africa, circumstances didn't quite go right. And his circumstances flip-flop. Instead of picking up slaves to bring off to sell into the New World, John Newton became the slave. In Sierra Leone, he was a slave to a black person. By the way, to this day in Sierra Leone, there is a town named Newton, after John Newton, commemorating his years there. Yes, he knew what slavery was. Slavery to sin, physical slavery. And there was one occasion when, as the captain of a slave trading ship, well, he was so despised by his crew, again, because he was such a wicked, ornery person. None of them liked him. Well, he was drunk, totally drunken, and in his drunken stupor, he slipped and fell overboard into the ocean. Now, normally, if you lose a crew member, they have a small boat they can let down and they'll rescue you. But the crew decided it wasn't worth all that effort to save an ignorant man like John Newton. So they figured the most effort they would take was, here is a whaling harpoon. We'll pick it up and we'll throw it out there to him. If he can get a hold of it, good. And if not, then he drowns. So be it. So they picked up and just threw it out in his direction. The folks who threw the harpoon were not very good with their aim. They hit Newton in the hip. Well, we snagged him, we might as well pull him in, so they pulled him in by the harpoon. For the rest of his life, he walked with a limp. And when he would often comment, "Each limp is a constant reminder of God's grace to this wretched sinner." Yes, this is a man who had experienced many dangers, toils, and snares in his life until the day came when God's grace opened his eyes and he came to faith in Christ. And as it was true prior to salvation, it was no less true after salvation. It is true for all of us. Getting saved doesn't make your problems and trials go away in this life. In fact, sometimes it invites trials in this world. I turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 5. The Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle, the fifth chapter. In fact, we can all expect afflictions and trials. The gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity is a false gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Peter reminds us we all face dangers, toils, and snares. But God's grace is sufficient to bring us through. In 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." And so the grace of God does not cause us not to have dangers, toils, and snares, but it does bring us through. Continuing down to verse 12, Peter wants us to understand, never mistake trials and troubles as a sign that God's grace is not in work in your life. It's really quite the opposite. For in verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." Those who are facing afflictions and trials and troubles and dangers and toils and snares are those who are standing in the true grace of God. Those who promise a life of health, wealth, and prosperity are presenting to us a distortion, a false grace of God. But despite it all, as Newton said, "I've already come through those toils, and I am sure the same grace that has brought me thus far," he says, "will lead me home." And that is our assurance. I turn your attention in 1 Peter chapter 1, back to the first chapter, in verses 3 through 5. Where Peter reminds us of this wonderful truth, that the God who so graciously chose us in Christ will by that grace lead us all the way home. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Oh, notice how he characterizes this wonderful reservation of ours. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it will not fade away. We already have the reservation for it. And in verse 5 he says, "We are kept by the power of God." Now what's more powerful than God's power? Nothing. So if his power is what keeps us, then you can be sure that is a reservation that will be kept. He says it's already ready. We're just waiting for it to be revealed. But it's all set and ready to go. That grace will lead us home. Of that you can be sure. And then let me turn your attention to the last stanza. There are a couple other stanzas in this song. Of course, time wouldn't permit us, just wanted to look at them all. But these are the more common stanzas that people are familiar with. And so these are the ones we've looked at. That last stanza says, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun." He speaks of our being there bright shining as the sun. Well, that's because, of course, we can look forward to that day when we will be transformed and transformed for all of eternity. That transformation will involve our receiving bodies like Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, turning your attention to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our conduct, the focus of our life, ought to be heavenward, because that's where our citizenship is. That's where Christ is coming from. And when he comes back, he will give us a glorious body like his. Philippians 20, chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, the apostle says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And so our vile body is transformed like his glorious body, bright shining as the sun. A body that is brand new. and remains forever new. You know, last Sunday night, looking through Isaiah, we were reminded of the fact that Isaiah looks forward to that day when God is going to make a whole new heavens and a new whole earth. One of the reasons that Jesus died was not to save my soul and your soul, but indeed to redeem all of creation that we've messed up. He died so he could create a whole new heavens and a whole new earth someday. And that one, unlike this one, will never wind down. It will never wear down. The second law of thermodynamics will not be in operation in that new world. Nothing ever wears down. And what's true of creation will, of course, especially be true of our new bodies. And so can you imagine what it would be like to have a body that every day is just like it's brand new. Brand spanking new. Fresh and alive and vital and full of energy. Wouldn't it be great to be full of energy? I don't know about you, but I'm not a real high energy person. I'm one of those type of people that everything I accomplish in life, it's like you're going uphill. It takes conscious effort, energy to do anything. You know, some people do just seem to, you know, these are these people going 5 hours sleep, 4 hours sleep a night, and they jump out of bed and they just, you know, you just can't stop them. I kind of envy people like that. I don't have it. I'm sluggish, and it's just you go against the flow, and it's sheer discipline that makes you get anything done in life. You know, and I, you probably thought as I have, so often I'm just sick and tired of being, well, sick and tired. Won't it be great when you have a new body? You're never tired. Just limitless, boundless energy. Your mind is crystal clear. You can think and you feel good and you're ready to go. And you go all day long. You don't have to worry about, stopping and taking time out to rest. There will be no night. We go 24/7. And what will you do with all that boundless energy throughout of all eternity? Well, as Newton said, we'll sing God's praise. Now, you know, like the angels, we were made to serve God, to bring glory to God. Angels, by definition, are servant beings. That's the very core of their being. That's their identity. That's what they were made to do. They are servants. They serve. And one of the ways in which they serve God is by bringing glory and honor to Him, by praising His majesty, His wisdom, His might, and His strength. And no doubt, throughout of eternity, we can join the angels in singing the praise and the glory and the wisdom and the might of the Creator. But, unlike the angels, we who are made in the image of God are also made as social beings with the capacity not only to serve God, but to enjoy God. To have a personal relationship with God. Angels serve. We enjoy. We enjoy it in terms of a personal relationship. Where angels are merely His servants, and that's all they will be through all eternity. But you and I are His sons and daughters. 1 John 3:1, the Apostle says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." And so with limitless and boundless energy throughout all of eternity, we will praise Him not only as the glorious Creator, but as our gracious, loving Father. Have you experienced this amazing life-transforming grace? That's the question this morning. Are these just nice sentiments to you? Is it just nice poetry? A nice tune? Or does it reflect the story of your life? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had today to look at the Scriptures. Recognize the great truths that are there, the truths that were also reflected in this hymn, Amazing Grace. And we thank You for the opportunity that we've had really to see some of the biblical background that is there in that hymn, to recognize how the truth was lived out in the life of John Newton. Reflect also how it was reflected and lived out in the life of William Newell, who wrote the song At Calvary. And as we, in accordance with the biblical admonition, teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, may we do so with the understanding of the true theology, what it is that we are teaching and admonishing one another with when we sing these songs. May we as believers recognize the importance of these great hymns of the faith, that we allow ourselves to be taught and admonished by previous generations of believers, members of the body of Christ from the ages. May they play a significant role in our hearts and lives, the role that you intended them to be. Help us to learn these songs and sing them not only on Sundays, but throughout the week. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.